a reporter was interviewing an elderly gentleman on his 100th birthday. "What are you most proud of?" he said. "Well," said the man, "I don't have an enemy in the world." "What a beautiful thought," said the reporter. "What an inspirational story." He said, "Yep, I've outlived every one of them." Sometimes I think it would be a wonderful world to live life without any enemies. And then I realized one day we will when Jesus returns. But until then, we might as well get used to the fact that not everyone's going to like us. And in fact, many will even hate us. And some of you had the privilege of getting an email this week from an individual who does not particularly like me. And he said some things about me that are not true. And I hope that you will have binned it. But if you've got any questions, obviously, you can ask me. We all go through a wide range of emotions when it comes to those who would try and do us harm or have ill feelings towards us. And nowhere is this range of emotions more better expressed than the Psalms. There are times when David prayed for his enemies. Other times he asked God to destroy his enemies. Sometimes he prayed for wisdom and guidance in the face of his enemies, and that God would keep him in the way of righteousness. Sometimes David asks why he had to suffer from his enemies. On other occasions, he prays God for his victory over his enemies. And sometimes David realized that God was using his enemies to discipline him. Well, it can be draining coping with individuals who seem out to get us. We can easily harbor feelings of hatred or bitterness or anger towards them, those who wrong us or conspire against us or spread lies about us. You can get into into one of those spiraling emotions. You know, everyone's out to get me. But at times like that, we need to remember that Jesus told us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. Because the truth is, and think about this one, the truth is unless we love our enemies, sooner or later we're going to run out of friends. Shall I say that again? We need to learn to love our enemies because sooner or later we're going to run out of friends. Okay, if you need help with that one, ask me afterwards. In today's episode of the story of Esther and how God delivered his people from genocide, I believe that the Lord gives us three simple principles that will help us find victory over evil, that will help us to deal with the people who are a pain in our lives. Let me set the scene. When they arrived at Esther's palace apartment, neither the king nor Haman knew that Esther was Jewish. Haman was probably still distressed because of the events of the day. He'd composed himself, his wife had been nagging him, and he hoped to enjoy the banquet. But had he known the nationality of the queen, Haman would have either run for his life or he'd have fallen on his face and begged the king for mercy. Because God had warned Haman through his circumstances, through his advisors, even through his wife, but the prime minister was not heeding the warnings. Proverbs 16 says, "The Lord detests all the proud of heart, but be sure of this, they will not go unpunished." God's long-suffering patience led Haman to think he was safe. Ecclesiastes 8 says, "When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, people's hearts are filled with schemes to do wrong." And Haman was there to destroy the Jewish people. God's patience is not a sign that he doesn't care, just the reverse. 2 Peter says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise," as some understand slowness. "Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." 2 Peter 3, verse 9. So what's the first principle about how we should respond to our enemies? Well, the first principle for me is in Esther's request. In Esther's request, she entrusts her friends to the king's mercy. And that's what we've got to do. Entrust our friends to the king's mercy. Let's read. So, the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet, and as they were drinking the wine on the second day, the king asked again, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted you." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we'd merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. Ever since the previous evening's banquet, Xerxes had been waiting to hear the queen's petition. So when the wine was being served, he broached the subject again. Of course, the statement up to half the kingdom was a royal promise. It wasn't to be taken literally. It simply meant the king would be generous. Therefore, tell me what you want. During the last 24 hours, Esther had probably rehearsed this speech many times, and God clearly gave her the strength to deliver it. Remember, her life was in his hands. If the king rejected her plea, that was the end of it. She made it clear that she was depending on the favor of the king. Her life was in the king's mercy. She wasn't going to tell him what to do. She told him that her desire wasn't to please herself, but to please the king. Now, this is good psychology, especially when dealing with such a chauvinistic monarch like Xerxes. It was also wise on her part not to say, "There's a man in your kingdom who plans to destroy all the Jews." She focuses her petition on the fact that her own life was in danger and asked the king to do something about it. Xerxes clearly still loved his queen and he didn't want harm to come to her. But it just wasn't the queen's life that was at stake. Her people were about to be destroyed. Now that statement probably perplexed the king. You know, who was this woman he'd married? Who were her people? Wasn't she Persian? Had she been keeping a secret from him? It was then that the queen reminds the king of the decree that he had approved to wipe out the Jewish nation. In fact, her words are virtually verbatim the words of the decree from Esther chapter 3. Now, Xerxes was a smart guy. He put two and two together, and he understood that, yes, one, my queen is Jewish, and two, I've just agreed to murder her. Esther continues by pointing out that it's the king who was paid to issue the decree. If it were only a matter of going into bondage, she says, merely sold into male and female slaves, I wouldn't have bothered you, she says. Why bother the king with that? But wholesale murder is something I can't ignore. How will the king respond? Well, Proverbs tells us this: commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed. The Lord's work works out everything for his own ends, even the wicked for the day of disaster. So, Esther's request: entrust your friends to the king's mercy. Secondly, I want you to notice Xerxes' rage. Leave your enemies to the king's justice. That's the second principle. Leave your enemies to the king's justice. King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he, the man who has dared to do such a thing?" Esther said, "An adversary, an enemy, this vile Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen, and the king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. Haman, realizing the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther his life. And just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. You know, just try and work out what's going through King Xerxes' mind. Without openly accusing him, Esther has implicated the king in genocide, and he's bound to feel a bit embarrassed. Okay? The king knew he'd impetuously approved the decree, but he didn't realize the decree was part of a conspiracy. He signed the death warrant of his own wife. The king had to find a way to save his wife and save face at the same time. Now, in absolute monarchies, there's an easy way to do that. You find a scapegoat. You find a scapegoat. People are going to take the blame for your ignorance or your inefficiency. It's not very different today. The king's question in verse 5 implied more than who is guilty. The king is looking for someone to punish. So he's already received one surprise, realizing the nationality of his queen. Now he's been hit with another. His right-hand man is conspiring against him. His prime minister is his enemy. Now we begin to see why God directed Esther to delay her pleas. He wanted to give Xerxes, as we saw last week, an opportunity to remember what he'd forgotten. To remember that Mordecai, one, was Jewish, and two, had saved him. If a Jew had saved the king's life, why should he exterminate them? So the king got up in a rage. He left his wine and he went out into the palace garden. Clearly, he is ticked off. He's a man with a short temper. We know that from chapter 1. But on this occasion, his anger must have been pretty volcanic. He's made a fool of himself by promoting Haman and in so doing, endangered the life of his wife. It endangered the life of Mordecai, who saved his own life, and his wife. No doubt the king was in the garden, controlling his anger maybe, thinking through what he was going to do. No wonder Haman is afraid. He'd been near enough to the king to recognize and interpret his moods. He knew the king was his judge and his jury, and sentence was coming. But there was one remote possibility. The queen. Maybe she could be turned. Maybe she would plead for mercy. And therefore he got down on his knees. And that's when the king walks in. And that's often true of arrogant bullies today. In the face of disaster, they become whining cowards. When the king, with the king's backing, Haman could strut about, demand respect, and give orders. But now the anger of the king is against him, his character is revealed. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Haman's life back together again. What a paradox. Because Haman had been furious because a Jewish man wouldn't bow to him. And now Haman was prostrate before a Jewish woman, begging for his own life. When the king entered the room and saw the scene, he accuses Haman of trying to molest his wife. He must die. And after escorting Mordecai around the city, Haman had his face, his head in humiliation. Now it's the king's guards who cover his face before his execution. Things were very different. Esther's request, entrust your friends to the king's mercy. Xerxes' rage, leave your enemies to the king's justice. And then thirdly, Haman's reward. Depend entirely on the king's grace. Depend entirely on the king's grace. Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A pole reaching 50 cubits stands by Haman's house. He had it set up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king." The king said, "Impale him on it." So they impaled Haman on the pole he set up for Mordecai. And then the king's fury subsided. This conspicuous gallows Haman had constructed was for Mordecai. And if Harbona knew it was for Mordecai, Haman must have boasted about what he was going to do. In his pride, he boasted, and his words would come back not only to haunt him, but to hang him. The day before, he had led Mordecai through the streets dressed in royal splendor. Now Haman was being led through the streets with his face covered. Proverbs 22 verse 8 says, "He who sows wickedness reaps trouble." Haman sowed anger against Mordecai, and now he reaps anger from the king. Haman wanted to kill Mordecai and the Jews, and said the king kills Haman. Galatians 6 verse 7 says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. What a man reaps, what he sows." Now, this unchanging principle of sowing and reaping is illustrated throughout the Bible, but it applies to believers as well as unbelievers. And the law of sowing and reaping also applies to doing good as well as doing harm. Galatians 6 goes on, verse 8, "Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." No good deed done for the glory of Jesus will ever be forgotten. No loving word in Jesus' name will ever be wasted. If we don't see the harvest in this life, we certainly will see it in the world to come. Even a cup of cold water in the name of Christ, given in his name, will receive its reward. Notice Haman was hung, and then it says, the king's fury subsided. The king's fury subsided. That word means pacify. It's the same word used in Genesis 8 to describe the receding waters of the flood. After the destruction, the flood receded. After Haman's death, the king's anger was pacified. The king's anger was pacified because Haman made atonement for his own sins. Haman clearly deserved to die for his sins. But so do we. So do we. In God's redemptive plan, we see here a type for our own salvation, our own deliverance. Because on the cross of Jesus, the wrath of God was pacified. It was satisfied when Christ died in our place. Ephesians 2 says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world. Like the rest, you were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness for us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not for yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Mordecai and Esther neither boasted nor gloated over the death of Haman. Though the adversary was out of the way, the crisis was not over, for the king's decree was still in effect and could not be revoked. Esther 8 tells us this was the third month, and there were 9 months to go before the fateful day when the Jews could legally be annihilated. Chapter 3, verse 13. How was God going to deliver his people? Was he going to use Esther? Was he going to use Mordecai? Well, come back next week for the next thrilling installment in God's redemptive plan of Esther. But in chapter 7, we have witnessed Esther's request, Xerxes' rage, and Haman's reward. And at the same time, we found three simple principles that will help us find victory over evil. Help us to withstand and overcome those who oppose us. Entrust your friends to the king's mercy, because he is sovereign. Leave your enemies to the king's justice. Don't become like them. And then thirdly, depend entirely on the king's grace, because there is no safer place to be.